Privilege it is for us again to come together to learn from thy word. We thank thee for this local assembly, a place where we can meet, a place where we can study in freedom and enjoy the teaching of thy word. May God the Holy Spirit take the portion of scripture and the principles that we examine together this evening and make them a source of challenge and increase to each of our lives, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Again, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Last time we took up the distractions of properly executing the faith rest drill. And remember, the faith rest drill involves simply applying the principles of God's word. First of all, it involves promises. You mix faith with your promises. And remember, it is not the degree or strength of your faith, but the one in whom you have that faith. In this case, it happens to be the promise of God. And in God himself, because he stands behind his promises. It isn't a matter how strong you are, the matter is how strong he is and how great his promises are. We're dealing now with some of the areas where faith rest short circuits. And these are distractions from properly executing the faith rest technique. And very quickly, let's go over the eight and then go back to our study of 1 Peter 5. Where authority, orientation, and humility is the key to the advance in the Christian life. I'll show you that a little later as we again review the sphere of power that God has uniquely given to the church age believer. The first one is self-absorption. And I'll try to give you these points without comment. That simply is the function of arrogance. In the complex of sins. Secondly, the command post of the heart is overrun and put out of action with a lack of use of the 10 problem-solving devices. The 10 problem-solving devices, of course, are the defenses of your soul. And when you don't have those defenses, the attack comes. See, that's inevitable. Adversity is going to come in your life. If any of you here have a life without adversity, come and see me and tell me what we see. Your secret is, we all have adversity. And they're just now accepting the fact of something that the Word of God proved a long time ago, that stress is the worst thing for your soul. It can kill you. However, you can avoid stress by not allowing it to go past your defense lines. Think about it, for example. And the best way I can look at it is because of the games that we watch and enjoy. You always have an offense, and you have a defense. Now, in our case, the offenses always come from outside pressures, whether they be demonic, satanic, people, or circumstances. But God has given to us a beautiful defense. And he says, put your linemen up where they belong, the 10 problem-solving devices, and no one will get past them. But what happens, you see, is we don't understand them or we don't use them and we don't allow faith rest to coordinate them. And it's interesting because every single sport that exists in the United States has what they call a defense coordinator. And so the faith rest drill could be looked upon as the defense coordinator of the defenses of our soul. And as soon as the adversity comes, why, the faith rest drill executes one of the necessary problem-solving devices, and bam, that adversity is taken care of, and it's resolved. Now, the one thing I want you to understand, God is not in the business of getting adversities out of the way. He's in the business of your defeating them by the use of his word. The average believer has the idea, and you can tell in their infantile praying, Lord, relieve me of this. Get this out of my life. Now, he doesn't do that. He lets you face it head on because there's no victory in your Heavenly Father removing the obstacles that he expects you to confront head on. I took that attitude in raising my children. A lot of parents are always moving the obstacles out of the way of their children, and they never grow up responsibly because they always figure that dad or mom will take care of it somehow. And that's the criminal mind. But when you leave it there and you tell them, no, you can't touch that crystal that's worth $25 million, they then begin to understand. If you whack them a few times on their hands, and the red hands turneth away wrath. You say, why? Because next will come wrath. And they have to understand that. And they understand the word no because it's one of the first words they've learned. But it's strange when you reverse it. I've got a little joke on the refrigerator in our kitchen, and it says, what the woman is saying to her cat. And you have all the words, you know, and then another one says, what the cat hears, and there's a big blank over its head. In other words, it doesn't respond at all. Well, children are the same way. First thing you have to do is whack them with a 2x4 to get their attention. Now, not literally, of course, but you can do that with words. And I had a way of doing it. It was, you know, an interesting way. I'd say, hey! And then they'd... But not all of you have that built-in PA system. You girls go, hey! And it doesn't work. That's why the male voice is the key to properly disciplining children. But don't wait until dad gets home. Don't hang dad as the sword of Damocles over your children. If you're there, take initial steps, and then if you can't handle it, well then you confer with the president when he gets home, and then sit down, and president and vice president walk in. Now don't look at this president and vice president. The order has been reversed, but in reality, it's the way it should be. Or king and queen, if you prefer. I like that better myself. But the children have no portfolio up to a certain age, and then they have to earn it. All right, so we saw then there is that 10 problem-solving device. I said I wasn't going to comment, but I had to.
Yeah.
All right, the dominance of the soul by the emotional revolt of the soul. And we showed you how emotion takes over and eventually begins to destroy the true emotional pattern of the soul. The emotional pattern of the soul is designed to appreciate. Tonight I was watching the World Series, and I happen to be not necessarily a Cleveland fan, but I always vote for the American League because of my Yankee background. And the same way with football. It's always the AFC as opposed to the NFC, regardless of who the team is, except the Denver Broncos. And I rejoice because my wonderful Raiders beat the pants off them the other night. In any event, I had to tell you that just in case. They may not win another game, but they won that one, and they're back in favor with me as far as that's concerned. Then our Cardinals could look good this Sunday, I suspect, with a new quarterback. So we're hoping that that will work out. In any event, you see the games, and when your team scores and wins, what do? You rejoice. You don't sit there and go, oh, we won. How wonderful. Now, I've seen some of you watching football games, and you jump up and down, you start hugging each other and all that stuff. Just watch the fans. That's an emotional response. There's nothing wrong with that. Love can be an emotional response. Love is not always an emotional response, but it can be. Love must have a basis, but there is a reaction. You see, everything that you do that has a proper emotional response has thinking behind it. But you see, when you go into emotional revolt, your thinking stops. And now you're running on sheer emotion. Well, there's a big problem with that. Emotion has no thinking. And therefore, it must be dictated to by another source. And the source then becomes the sin nature instead of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, you're out of fellowship. Under four, we cover the activation of the demand syndrome. And that's where you go through life demanding this and demanding that. And you always want something to gratify either your lust or the various dictates of the sin nature. Five, failure to take responsibility for your own decisions. A very important point. This is an essential part of arrogance. Arrogance never admits that it's wrong. It always has an excuse. It always has someone or something to which it can cop out. A batter that strikes out. A good batter that strikes out blames himself. A bad batter that strikes out blames the ball or the bat. The bat had nothing to do with it. Same way with mechanics. I told you this before. Many times in my military life, I saw tools flying across the hangar and an angry mechanic at the other end. Now, that's a poor mechanic, not because he's injuring the tools, but he's blaming the tools for the job that he himself cannot do. And you know the principle, a bad mechanic blames his tools, a good mechanic creates his tools, and they become creative in his hands. Sixth, the loss of reality through denial. And then, of course, with denial comes projection, which is a classic psychological tool, in some cases for survival, but it is abnormal. Projection is that what you project into the life of the other, of something you that you actually despise in yourself, and you are totally oblivious to the fact that you possess that problem. Why? Because you deny it. And even if someone confronts you with it, you deny it. You say, no, that person does that. You say, no, no, no. You're guilty of that, and you're projecting it in the life of the other. It's not normal thinking. The one thing you'll find, by the way, the more and more you become doctrinally oriented, that is the teaching of the Word of God, the less and less you're going to have psychological hang-ups. And that's the ideal situation. You don't need psychiatry or psychology. What you need is Bible doctrine. You need the Word of God. Because it has the answers. It always had the answers. And every answer is relevant in the time in which it was written. You know, there are many things that have gone through the years. Today I was listening to just a small news article regarding computers. And they were arguing this Bill Gates thing, you know, Microsoft, and how he has a grasp on the market, and that to get Windows 95, you have to opt to get this particular internet program, and on and on and on. And Janet Reno, by the way, I've told you before, I use bad words from the pulpit. Anyway, Janet Reno, that cluckus, decided that she is going to indict, $1 million a day. And by the way, with the interest that Microsoft is drawing from monies that they set aside, they could afford $5 million a day. That's probably what they're making. So to them, it's nothing. But that hasn't been imposed as yet. And so I heard a discussion. People were talking about it, and I said, well, you know, computers are designed to actually only last, not the workings of them, but as far as being out of date. You'd be surprised. Give me what you think. A year? 5 years? How about 3 months? That's hardware. Software is a little longer. But hardware, forget it. You go into a store and buy the latest technology that's on the market today, and you bring it home, and 3 months later, it's already obsolete. Somebody's already come up with a new idea, and that's absurd. Well, see, it's constantly changing. But the Word of God hasn't changed in 2,000 years of its completion. And approximately 6,000 years of its existence. Isn't that amazing? And it's just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. There's no updates. You don't have to go to the store and ask for the latest package to upgrade your machine. You know, I have this old Bible, And, you know, I've had it for quite a few years. And do you have an upgrade for it? Everything we get today is upgraded. You buy an automobile, drive it off the lot, the next model comes out, and it's got a feature that yours didn't have, and you get lustful. See, as you get older, those things are immaterial. Excuse the pun. And the reason for that is because you don't want all the bells and whistles at that point. As a matter of fact, when you really get old, you're not even aware that those bells and whistles exist. I always have to point out something to my mom with regard to some feature she has. And she says, "It does? Yeah, that A/C, you know that thing there, that's your air conditioning." No, she's aware of that. But you'd rather go around with the windows rolled down because it uses gas. I guess maybe I'll get that way when I'm 87. No, I won't. We have it on high, full blast, as cold as it'll get. If it'll throw snow out, that's good. And I'm talking about tonight. But see, people have problems in life. They run to a psychologist. They say, "Can you take..." Oh, and by the way, let's add to that Christian psychology. Difference to make. You know the best advice that you get, the best counseling you'll ever get is on a nightly basis called Bible class. And if it's taken you 5 or 6 years to get yourself all hung up in psychological hoops, I'm not going to be able to give you an instant cure. There's no pill for that. The only medication that I'm on is Advil, and I just realized I hadn't taken it since 1 o'clock this afternoon. So if I start looking like I'm in pain, I am. The seventh area is the lack of niche orientation, and we picked on the niches at this point. That means you failed to come to Bible class and your last name is Niche. No, it's N-I-C-H-E, and it has to do with what is the niche in your life. And it has to do with priorities. And your ultimate priority should be the protocol plan of God, i.e. the plan of God for your life. And if it isn't, then anything else that stands between you and God becomes idolatrous. You know, we laugh at people and we shake our heads and we wag them, as it says in the scriptures. And we talk about people that bow down to statues and all kinds of physical images, and yet we do the same thing by not having doctrine as number one in our life and God's plan. Again, whatever comes between you and God is idolatrous as a priority. Point 8, rejection of authority, which is the lack of humility. You see, true humility interlocks with authority orientation. You remember the power sphere? You should have a drawing of it. If you don't, I think they're still available in the tape room. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But this is called the sphere of power, or the sphere of love. And it is taken from actually, two Greek words. One is the dative case, or the locative, plus the N of the word dynami. And by the way, dynami does not mean dynamite. It means power. And dynami is where we get the word dynamite from, but we don't want explosive believers. We got enough of them. But the word dynamic also comes from that Greek word. And that's what I would rather see, and I'm sure you would in your own life. In other words, you walk into a room and you blow your top and somebody says, "There's a dynamic believer." No, that's an explosive believer with a short fuse. This preposition, N, plus the locative of two Greek words, agape is one of them, and dynami is the other. And when you take the locative, which simply means the location of or the sphere of, it's the location of sphere, you find that when the believer is inside of that power, he is enveloped by the Holy Spirit. Here are the defenses of his soul, located with the faith rest drill as the coordinator. However, as we also saw, there's only one way to enter into this power sphere. If you're out here, you're out of fellowship. This is also the sphere of fellowship, the sphere of power. That's where the Holy Spirit controls the believer. And it's an absolute situation. You're either or. These are mutually absolute. You can't be a little bit filled with the Spirit or a little bit out of fellowship. There's no such thing taught in Scripture. And it's ironic that all of the so-called scholars that are alive today, with the exception of a rare few, at one time held to the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. And then because of circumstances, and don't you ever allow this to happen in your life, because of circumstances, they changed their theological position. Never allow circumstances to change God's Word in your life. The problem is you, not the circumstance. For example, a well-known West Coast pastor who claims to be grace-oriented, I won't mention his name, but you all know who I'm talking about, believes in Lordship salvation. Early in his ministry, he didn't believe any of that nonsense. But see, he had a young man in the church that he was counseling, and the young man committed suicide, and he couldn't rationalize a believer committing suicide. And so he changed his doctrinal position based on the circumstance and said, well, he probably wasn't saved to begin with. And that's what he's been teaching ever since. And because of his popularity, everybody's holding on to this thing. I say everybody. It is rampant throughout the United States. And your ex-assistant, my son-in-law, Bob, is constantly bombarded because he's right in the heart of, matter of fact, he's got people who actually graduated from the theological school that this church sponsors. It's a horrendous doctrine. It teaches that unless you've made Christ Lord, you're not saved. And of course, that's nonsense. Because I ask the question again, when does Christ cease to be Lord? When I make him that? Isn't that preposterous? He is Lord whether I've made him Lord or not. And then, of course, we have the other one, and some of you have his Bible. Well, there are many out there. And he changed his position. He used to hold to the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit and the absoluteness of being out of fellowship. An experience happened with a nephew of his, and bingo, he changed his position. Now it's relative. And that's what's fostered this idea of how spiritual is someone. There are no degrees of spirituality. Either are or you're not. Now, degrees of spiritual growth, that's another story altogether. But you don't increase in spirituality when you increase in spiritual growth. They are not directly proportionate. Spirituality is based on the filling of the Spirit. And you can be spiritual and be a baby believer. And you can be carnal and be a mature believer. And you see, they can never get around David. Not this David or that David or the other David or the 94 that we have here at Westside. Although maybe it's true, but nevertheless. Yeah, you ask, well, what about David? He lied, he cheated, he committed adultery, and finally, he conspired, and finally he murdered. All right? They can't get around that. And they say, well, he wasn't a believer when he did that. And then I really blast him. Not only was he a believer, but he was a mature believer when he did it. And they just, you know, they're flabbergasted. They need to be flabbergasted. It's always good to flabber their gas once in a while. All right, you're out here. You confess, you get in. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit is entrance, and that's the only way you can get in. You can't sneak in any of the other doors. The first thing you're confronted with, this is gate one. Gate two is authority orientation. Gate three, genuine or enforced humility. These three interlock. Filling of the Spirit, authority orientation, and genuine humility, and that sets up number four, which is the intake and application of God's Word. Without these three interlocking, you cannot be taught. You're unteachable. You remember when you were going to school? We all went through it. And you had a teacher you didn't respect and didn't like. What did you accuse them of? Not getting anything from their class. You were the problem. They may have been a bad teacher, but I don't care how bad a teacher is. They have something to teach. But when you shut down and any one of these gates lock out, that's it. You're not teachable. And by the way, you're not long for this power. You'll be right back out here again. Because any shutdown at any point, you are ousted. You're expelled from paradise. And God says, you want to get back in? Yeah, well, confess. Fess up. So you confess again, you're confronted with the same situation. It's obvious that you're unteachable when you're out of fellowship. And as soon as you get back in, you're filled with the Spirit. And what are you encouraged to do? Subordinate to an authority. Do you know how many people that have left West Side Bible because of my authority? They say, he's too authoritarian. He's too dogmatic. How would you like it if I got up here and gave you 75 views and then said, pick one? No, I'm going to give you one view, the view of the Word of God. I'm not going to give you my personal views, by the way, because they're not much. My views now are more confronted to God's Word because after 40 years of studying the Word of God, I finally got around to the right thing. Takes a little longer for some. I'm a slow learner. But for what it's worth, some of you are slower. I know you are. Not only that, you are extremely forgetful. That's why I review. Some of you have brilliant memories. That's great. But take into consideration, we have some here that have minds like strainers. Whatever goes in goes right through. And the only thing that sticks there are rocks. Or residue. The good stuff runs right through. If I asked you to give me from 5 to 8, right off the top of your head, what would you say? Write them down, see if you're right. No, I'm asking you. But I'm not going to do it. Because I'm centered right here. Teachability and applicability. You can't do it without authority orientation. You can't not do it with humility concepts. All right, with that then, we went into 1 Peter chapter 5. It took us almost 40 minutes to review. But you see, the Apostle Peter has been teaching in 1 Peter. And if you want a summary of 1 Peter, it's rather simple. The summary of 1 Peter is blessing through suffering. Because he eventually deals with it. If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. Now you say, well, how can you have blessing through suffering? You know, suffering is awful. Well, it isn't something you pray for. Two things you don't pray for. You don't pray for blessing because you're going to get suffering. And you don't pray for patience because you're going to get tribulation. I learned that very early in my Christian life. Somebody said to me one day, I've been saved about maybe 6 months, close to a year. And I said, you know, I really need more patience. And so they looked at me and smiled. And then somebody else told me shortly thereafter that I needed more patience. So, you know, after hearing it from about 1,200 different people, I realized I needed more patience. And so I started praying about patience. And every time I turn around, I'd get kicked in the face by a situation in life. And one day I was reading the book of Romans, and it said that we know the tribulation worketh patience. Ha ha! I better stop praying for patience. Now, blessing is the result of suffering. All right. Lord, bless me. Bam! No, he won't do this. He'll set up a circumstance. Where does the blessing come? You got through the suffering. That's where it comes from. God does not remove the circumstances. You know, it'd be nice if the next time somebody declares war on the United States, God just goes over there and just snuffs their candles all out. But who can claim the victory there? You can't. Now, the beauty of it, he uses us. He can still claim the victory, but we give him the glory. Some believers have never learned that. They always want God to take the problem out of their way. My mother had some minor surgery today. I don't think it's minor, but she does. And she went in this morning and was home by, I don't know, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. And talked to her on the phone tonight. She's got a little pain, but it isn't much. She says, I'll get by at 87 years old. And the one thing she told my daughter, Lori, who spent the day with her, that she had perfect peace throughout this whole thing. Now, I know my mom. And years ago, she'd have been walking on the ceiling like a fly. And I told her we'd pray about it, and we did. She had perfect peace. She was calm. That's when you see when doctrine works. When the adversity comes. When the challenges of life are there. God has never promised you a rose garden. What happened when Adam and Eve got out of the rose garden? They walked into a garden of thorns and thistles. And I'll add cockleburrs to that because I've never seen them as large as I did in Arkansas. Man, you think they're bad here. There they jump out of the woods and grab you and pull you into the woods. Although I did walk into one of those jumping choya once. They really don't jump. It's just that you're trying to get away from them. And, you know, they climb up your pant leg. They have no life in themselves, you understand. They're not saying, let's get up there and really give it to him. It's the motion of your leg has that, and they're spiny and they hurt. I also walked into one that had a thorn about this long on it. I had a 30-30 in my hand. I shot it. It was a reaction. No, I didn't know what it was. It was at night. It was early in the morning. We'd just gotten out of the car. We were pig hunting up in the Globe area, near the mines up there. And so I had a partner with me, and I got out, and I was straining to see, and I couldn't see anything. And I said, well, why don't we just start slowly walking? We had an idea where we were going. And I walked right into this thing. And, of course, I didn't know what it was, so I just spun around and dumped around into it. I felt like a jerk after that, but, you know, at 20 years old, what do you know? Some of you think, can't wait to be 20 so you can be brilliant. No. I think brilliance is finally found on your deathbed, provided you've lived long enough and learned while you lived. Beginning at verse 5, you younger ones, that is, young in the faith. Not talking about young people. You younger ones, likewise, be subordinate to the authority of your pastors. Now, I'm giving you the correct translation because the word elder, as you well know, is taken from the Greek word which means overseer, or one who is in authority. And pastor is that highest position given to a male, and males only. Now, don't come up here afterwards and say, well, I know women that are in the ministry. That's nice. You younger ones, likewise, subordinate to the authority of your pastor. See, there it is. Authority orientation comes first. You'll never learn from anyone unless you are authority oriented. Willing to subordinate to the one who stands in front of you night after night teaching God's word. And if you can't do that, listen to me carefully. If you can't do that, than sit under a man's ministry that you can. But I'll give you a clue. Those that usually can't for one, can't for any. Because they have a problem with authority. What do you think the biggest problem with our young people today is? Drugs? Alcohol? That 12-year-old that just had that child, that little 6-day-old baby, she dropped it off near a woman's hospital, wrote a note, says, I can't take care of the child, I'm only 12. Sex? Illicit sex? Premarital sex? No. Lack of authority. Look, when I was growing up, I was raised in New York City, right? Now, I'm talking about a teenager. My previous years, I spent in the military academy. Did I learn authority? You better believe I did. Bed had to be made a certain way. So much dust could not be. Foot lockers had to be arranged in a certain manner. Socks, shorts, t-shirts, whatever, boots, uniform, the whole works. Then I became a teenager. Now, I was no longer a part of, quote, a military organization. I was relieved by the freedom. But New York cops are a little different than Phoenix and Glendale cops. If you'd backtalked one, he would just say, and you'd walk over, and they used to have a rubber hose. They didn't use a billy or a slapjack. No. Rubber hose. And they slap you alongside the head. And you learned early that you don't backtalk an officer of the law. Now you say, well, didn't it hurt? Yeah, on the inside. You didn't see anything on the outside. All the damage was done on the inside. And these guys were huge. Well, to me, anybody that was huge. No, but these guys were huge. You know, I'd look at them and they looked like a big blue mountain. With brass buttons running down the side. And a lot of them didn't even carry weapons. You see how far back I go. One of the biggest problems I had, and I'm sure Brandon has the same problem, it's probably worse now because I've been out of the police work now for 20 years. Kids, you know, they walk up, I have my rights. And, of course, my first reaction with that, having raised 4 children, I'll show you your rights, but I couldn't do it. And that's frustrating. Someone asked me once, why did you leave? I just told you. I was afraid for them. So you have to have people with patience like Brandon. But the guff you have to take, you have no idea, by the way, the nonsense that the average cop has to put up with. You know, you see all this stuff in the movies, and you think it's all shoot 'em up, doing all this investigating. No, some are just sitting there for hours and hours and hours with a pen in your hand doing paperwork. I've arrested people, and before I finished their paperwork, they were out on the street free. I was still working on the paperwork. And when you see two of them together in opposite directions, they're exchanging paperwork. It's all paperwork. And sometimes I'd let it go, you know. You just say, well, I'll finish this when I get back. Get back to the PD. Shift is over. What are you doing sitting there for an hour and a half? Paperwork. Can't take it home. You got to submit it. Got to be all taken care of before you leave. Plus all the nonsense. The most dangerous call, man with a gun? No. Family dispute. Walk in, he's beat her up. He said, you do that to her? Yeah, you're going to jail. You know what she does? She attacks you. Yeah. She called the police. You're not taking my husband, I love him. She comes out of there with a rolling pin. Now, some of you have the idea, you know, like Cagney and Lacey, whatever, you draw on fire and blow the rolling pin out of her hand, all that nonsense. No, you don't. It's not that way, folks. Sometimes you can go a whole night. At least I did. I'd sit there and wait and wait and wait. And I was a sector car. I didn't have a specific area. Just sitting there waiting. And I'd hear a call, you know. I'd be ready for, you know, 4:30, back him up. Nothing. I'd finally get a call. They didn't say code red. I went code red. Or code 3. I got so frustrated one night, I pulled my wife over. Please put your hands on the car. Clasp me for it and be on your back. No, I didn't go that far. Authority orientation. And it leaks over. They become members of local assemblies, and they want to hear sweet platitudes. And they want to be entertained. What's the biggest argument these kids give you now? Well, we don't have a place to play. Oh, so take drugs. That's the alternative. And if we had a recreation center built by the city. Look, when I was growing up, I didn't have any recreation center. We made our own games. We buy friction tape. Right? Get two rolls and just roll one up as tight as you could. That's a puck. Or roll it as hard as you can and make it round. That's a hard ball. We couldn't afford them. Nobody had gloves. Man, if you came on the field with a glove, what are you, a sissy? Yeah, we played hardball, baseball, without gloves. And then street hockey. Oh boy, was that street hockey. Of course, it always ended up in a fight. But you learn how to socialize that way. But kids today want to be entertained. And so they go into a church. And that's why these churches have to entertain. They can't keep their congregations. You don't think that we're small because of the awfulness of my disposition or character, do you? We're the small because I don't entertain the type of entertainment that they want. Very few believers are positive to the Word of God. They want a dog and pony show. Or somebody getting up there crying, saying, I've sinned. Shut up, you jerk. His latest now is he's not the same swaggart that he was the last time. Oh, really? I looked at him. He didn't change. I am not the same. Eat a prune. You know, it's annoying. Billions of dollars a year go to these organizations. And fundamental churches that are teaching the Word of God on a regular basis are struggling. That's the state of affairs in this country. In Australia, they'll walk 10, 15 miles to come to Bible class. And it's uphill both ways. In the snow, yeah. I couldn't say that because it's Australia. I don't know. Do they have winters there? Oh, well, they're just the opposite of us, aren't they? Because it's down under, huh? Now it's backwards. Yeah. Now notice, all of you, notice the next part of the verse. Look at what's interlinked. Clothe yourselves with what? Arrogance? No. Authority, and what big word jumps out? Humility. Why? Because God declares war against the arrogant. But gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, first word. Therefore, and I'm reading from the New King James, therefore, second word, what is it? Humble. See, again, humility. Now, humility is not walking around with your shoulders lowered and your eyes looking rather sleepy, soft-spoken. Those, by the way, I've found in the past, are probably the most arrogant people because everything's inside and it's hidden. And you know, when you walk up to them, they give you this, yes, brother, of course. Oh, please. And if somebody is a little bit boisterous or a little loud, by the way, there's a reason why some people are boisterous or loud. They're hard of hearing. And they always tend to project a little louder. And then some people just normally have a loud voice. If you've ever known anyone who has done a lot of public speaking, he has difficulty in toning down because he's so used to projecting all the time. But being soft-spoken and acting rather goofy doesn't make you humble. Humility is a mental attitude. It's what you think of yourself. And we're told that in the book of Romans, chapter 12. You remember we studied it. Don't think beyond what you ought to think. I like that verse because it doesn't say, just count yourself to be nothing. It doesn't say that. There's nothing in the Word of God that is demeaning except for our non-belief. When you're a non-believer, it's totally demeaning. Because what are you? Nothing. But everything indicates, if you want self-esteem, and that's why we call it spiritual self-esteem. It's not personal self-esteem. And a person who lacks in personal self-esteem can be phenomenally enhanced with spiritual self-esteem. And that's what you think of the word. But then we're right back, you see, to genuine humility and authority orientation, which sets up teachability. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now listen to me. If you're humbled under the mighty hand of God, you don't have any problem being humble toward anybody else. Let's look at it this way. When you were children and your father, you know, you looked at your father's hand and you thought yours would never grow that big. Because when he'd hold you or secure you, I remember with the girls, they would say, hold on, Daddy, you know. And I said, I'm not going to let go of you. Now, see, those that believe they can lose their salvation think they're holding on. No, God's holding on. And that's one of the practical applications of eternal security. God holds on to us. We don't hold on to Him. If my salvation, by the way, depended on whether or not I could hold on to God, I'd have been lost a long time ago. Now, He holds on to me. Now, I also recognize the fact that there's no mightier hand than God's hand. Now, understand that this is an anthropomorphism. You say, what is that? Well, look it up when you get home. No, I'll tell you what it is. An anthropomorphism is where you use human terms to characterize God in physical things. An example, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the earth. Well, He doesn't have eyes. The hand of the Lord was upon me in the Psalms. All of these terms are simply used as language of accommodation to give us an idea, this mighty hand of the Lord. If God had a hand, you know how big it would be? And how strong it would be? He doesn't need a hand. That's a double entendre. He doesn't need a hand from you, and He doesn't need a hand in the physical sense. See, we're always trying to give God a hand. Let me help you, God.
God says, I don't need you. By the way, you know when God will start using you the most? Is when you decide that he really doesn't need you at all. Because arrogance says, God needs me. Humility says, I need him. Okay. Well, guess what? That's a good place to stop. I'll leave you under the mighty hand of God. And then notice, let me just finish this up, but I'll say more about it tomorrow night, that he may exalt you in due time. We're going to retranslate that. He may promote you in good time. And I'll say no more because I want to say quite a bit about promotion tomorrow night. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for giving us a greater understanding of what you expect from us, and certainly what we have to do to conform to your plan in our lives. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.